Fred was talking about the routine that sometimes we are called upon to follow as leaders, especially worship leaders, and that's a reality. That's a struggle. Something you have to fight against. You have to open your own heart in a way that lets you be a worshiper too. And sometimes balancing that with all of the other obligations that go along with it is hard to do. Thursday evening, I went home after work, and I reflected to Kathy that in the 5 days prior to that, I had been called upon to speak publicly 9 different times. It was a busy week. And sometimes when you do that, you fall into a routine where you really don't think much about what you're doing. As you're doing it, you only think about preparing for it, getting it done, and moving to the next one that is before you. And yet each of those things involves people, involved the gospel, it involved something that God was doing in ministry to somebody else or for someone else. And so sometimes it's hard to keep all of that in mind, to keep it focused the way you need to in order to not become just a routine automaton following whatever programming you've received. But the same thing can be said for all of us as believers. We have a tendency, perhaps even an inclination, to reduce our most intimate experiences to a very limited part of our lives so that we move through life almost with a routine and ritual that makes us robotic. When that happens to worship, then we miss what God has in store for us, and we overlook the very heart of what He's been trying to do all along. I've wondered about this in my own life, and I've reflected on it. Why is that? Why is it that we move in that direction? Even well-intentioned, well-meaning Christians will sometimes try to squelch that sort of opportunity that would otherwise be present in the body and prevent us from moving outside of those routines. Why is that? What is it we're afraid of? Or what is it we don't like? Or what is it that seems unsettling to us? And I'm not sure I've got it figured out, but this much I do know. I do know that when it comes to these sort of serious, introspective looks at life and considerations, it requires something that we normally don't display. And I don't know of another word to sum it up except vulnerability. We don't want to be vulnerable. But when you sing and worship and you really let go, and just let God flow and the Spirit's power move in you, there's a vulnerability with that that people don't want to embrace. Whether it is something that moves you to an outward demonstration of what God is placing in your heart that might make others uncomfortable, or whether it is a commitment that God calls you to, or maybe something that He is in the process of almost surgically removing from your life that has become so much a part of it that it's hard to imagine your life without it. I don't know what it is. I just know that there is a vulnerability that comes from that sort of openness to the Spirit that we would rather not have, and we would rather God just be limited to a 1 hour Sunday morning experience, and then let's move on. The same thing happens in our human relationships. We try to make them routine and ritual, and we try to reduce them to a pattern that everybody has to fit into so that there aren't a lot of changes required. While Bradley was gone this week, we had the opportunity to spend a little more time with Caleb whenever Brianna was working, and so he was at the house yesterday, and actually all the night before and then all day yesterday. And it's been a long time since there's been a baby in my house for very long. And that was interesting. It's amazing how much you forget, you know? You forget the volume of a five-month-old when he's mad or sad or tired or whatever. But you know what else you forget? You forget the heart-melting power of an infant's smile. Even if it is caused by gas, it doesn't matter. You forget. You forget how it changes you when that smile is prompted because of you. You spoke to him and he saw, heard, and responded to you. You forget. You forget how basic the trust. He assumes that if he arches his back or flops over one way or the other, that I'm going to catch him. You forget what it's like, and it moves you out of that routine, and it changes whatever plans that you have because his schedule may not be like yours, and you have to stop everything and adjust it to fit. I sat last night as the kids had gotten back and they had unloaded and Brad had gone home to get his stuff together and put it away, and then he was coming over to get him, and Caleb was... he was tired and he was ready for his nap, and we didn't want him to go to sleep before Bradley got him. And so in the house was just not working out. He didn't want to be in the house. He wanted to go to sleep. And so I went out and sat on the driveway in a chair and waited for Bradley. And something about being outdoors, it just, you know, there's a whole new world of sensory stuff for him to look at. And we just sat there and sweated. But not crying, and that was important, and not sleeping. And I thought, wow, it's hard for me to imagine myself in this role. It's hard for me to imagine myself not in this role. There are a lot of things that God is trying to do in our lives. A lot of things that he wants to show us, teach us, bless us with. And the only thing keeping that from happening is us. All he needs from us is to let go of some of those inhibitions, to not be afraid of those vulnerabilities. He already knows you exactly as you are. And again, move toward that intimacy that seems at times so incredibly terrifying. Intimacy with God is something that he's trying to help us to understand. And it's really what transforms us. You can be a member of the church and never have an intimate relationship with God or anybody else for that matter. You can call yourself a Christian, but you will never know the life that Jesus came to bring, that he himself described as life more abundantly, until you allow him to invade those other areas of your life that you have held to yourself and that you have said no to every other thing and you have denied the intimacy of. You have kept God at arm's length. And until you let him in to everything, you'll never know the power, the joy, the grace. You'll never know the pain and the suffering and the depth of both. You'll never know all that God intends for us to know in this life so that we can become all that he wants to show to others in this life until we open that part of us. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was worried about. When he wrote to the Galatians and reminded them that there was no other gospel, there's only one. He was hoping that he could instill and spark in their hearts and their minds a renewal of that which they had experienced when their salvation was new and when their intimacy was open and genuine. Because there were a group of people that had come in and said, no, 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 that's not enough. We need to do this, this, and that. And we need to pile all of these rules and regulations. And we need to structure your religious experience so that it more closely resembles what we've known in the past. And we need to try to make all of this stuff fit into a neat, tidy box, and then we'll put a stamp of approval on you, and then you can march in step, and you can just be robotic in your faith, just like we are. They were trying to steal from them. And sadly, the Galatians were willingly giving it up in order to become more routine and acceptable to people, and in the process, losing the blessing of intimacy with God. What they were doing in essence is they were going back to the slavery they had known before, when all the while God was trying through Jesus Christ to make them sons and daughters. So the title of this is simple enough: From Slavery to Sonship. You see, this is what he has done for us. He has given us a depth of intimacy that makes us children of the Most High God. Look at chapter 4 in verses 1 through 7 of Galatians. There Paul says in verses 1 through 3, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The first thing that we note about this process of going from slavery to sonship is that we are limited under the law and subjected as slaves to the evil influences of the world. What are the three issues that we deal with that limit us and that prevent us? Paul had dealt with the law, and so they were returning to a legalistic mindset and a legalistic religion rather than a walk and life of faith and trust in Christ. And so as they were moving in this direction away from faith and trust and transform living to a more structured religious experience, Paul was warning them, you're leaving behind the sonship. Remember, he called you out of that. That's one of the basic issues that we have struggled with. It's one of the things that enslaves us. The law enslaves us because it reminds and teaches us that we are limited and flawed and sinful. We are enslaved by our own sin nature. We are born in sin. We are inclined to sin. And sin is a constant source of slavery to us. So that the Bible often speaks of it in this way, describing our experience apart from the redeeming work of Jesus as a bondage. So we are in bondage to sin. We are in bondage to the law. But then he mentions in verse 3 the elemental principles of the world. Now, there's a lot of discussion among theologians as to what exactly Paul meant by that. Was he referring to the basic ABCs of the law? Was he referring to the principles of the earth that the Romans often worship, and even the Greeks before them, the sun and the moon and the wind and fire and water and those kinds of elemental principles? Or was he referring to the principalities, the demonic presence that is a part of this experience of life that we all encounter along the way? I read all of the different opinions about that, and I've come to this conclusion. Nobody really knows exactly what he intended, and probably he meant all the above. He said, you're going back to these elemental principles. Well, who is it that benefits from a structured, legalistic mindset of trying to live an obedient life, knowing that you're never going to be good enough? Who benefits from that? Not God, certainly not us. Who benefits? It's Satan. Satan is always at the very heart of legalism. He is at the very heart of the pride that wells within us that would even for a moment cause us to believe that we can somehow be good enough to be accepted by God. It is a lie. It comes from the pit. It smells like smoke. And it will result in eternal condemnation. Excuse me. Who is it that benefits from our being controlled and dominated by our sin nature and the sin that is all around us? It is Satan. Certainly not us. Who is it that benefits if we give ourselves to these pagan gods and to these false worship? You say, well, that was long ago. Listen, folks, how long has it been since you read something, or heard someone talking about something regarding a modern person, a person that you know, or a person in the news of note that is promoting the kind of equality in the economy of this creation that we call Earth, and trying to help us to see that you and I are the same as the animals in our homes. You and I are the same as the trees that grow on the planet. You and I are the same as all of these things, and we need to stop destroying this or using that or seeing it as less than. Humans are not equal to plants and animals. That's ridiculous. And yet, we hear it all the time. Let me tell you something. The elemental principles of the earth that were being worshipped in the pagan rituals of 2,000 years ago are still being served today. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Paul was talking about the very foundation of our slavery. The very foundation of that which keeps us in bondage to that which would otherwise destroy us. He said, remember, he's calling them back. The heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. He's talking about believers that were under the law. He said that we are being called out by God, while we were under the law, it was like being a child of the king. And so you're the heir, you are the owner of everything. But until you reach that age of accountability that the Father has designated, that child's life is going to be dominated and ruled by managers and supervisors, and he's going to be overseen. And in that regard, he is no different than a slave in that household. You and I are the same way. As long as we are outside of the bounds of God's grace and we are relying on our own ability in order to keep the law, we are bound by it. And we are limited, and we are no different than slaves. He said we need to remember, as long as we are under the guardians and managers, in the same way when we are children, we're enslaved to these elemental principles of the world. And it is not until something else comes along that sets us free. It is not until we grow up in the truth, or that the truth is matured in our world, that we see this. He introduces this in verses 4, in the first part of verse 5, when he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman and born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Christ redeems us from the consequences of sin, and in the process, he frees us from the bondage of evil. The second thing that you can see very clearly out of this is that the process of going from slavery to sonship is something that happens now because of the redemptive work of Christ. So he says that when the fullness of time had come, does God know what time it is in your life? I wear this watch only on Sundays. This is a suit watch, so I don't wear it every other day of the week. I have a daily watch that I wear all the rest of the time that I really like. This one I don't like. I can't see this one without my glasses on. Because they don't put numbers on it, and they put those little hash marks, and so I'm trying to squint, and I see two of all of them. So now I have no idea what time it is. And then there's the, you know, the little minute marks. They're not very good either. And I'm kind of a when it comes to time, especially on Sunday morning, I need to know what time it really is. And if you go in and you ask somebody, you go in and ask the choir, you go ask the praise team members, you know, you'll get 14 different, you know, because their watches are all different. And so what time is it? Well, nobody really knows. I need to know what time it is. I wonder sometimes, though, does God know what time it is in my life? Does He know what time I'm going through? Does He know what a time I'm having right now? God's not limited by time, and God sees all time in one moment. And it's like He looks, and as He looks, everything in all of time stretches before His vision, and He sees it all at one moment. I can't even comprehend that. And so I have to conclude that, yes, He does know what time it is. And the proof of that is that God had been monitoring the time. He had been engaged in the lives of His people. He had been following and guiding all of the process that would bring fulfillment and glory to His greatest purpose. And then finally the moment arrived and the angels sang and announced the birth of a child. And so that when Paul looks back on that, he would describe it: when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Let me tell you, God knows what time you're in. He knows what a time you're having. He knows what time you're going through. And He has a plan for the time that is ahead. And at the moment, the very best moment in time, Jesus was born. This is a beautiful picture of what we see in the redemptive plan of God. Look at what He says. Christ redeems us from the consequences of sin. And in verse 4, He said, when the fullness of time had come, we see God's providence. We see His sovereignty. We see His plan and His purpose. He sent forth His Son. It reminds us that Jesus came from God the Father, that He is fully God. The deity of Christ is above reproach and beyond question. But He was born of woman. The humanity of Christ is also something that is very clear. So He was fully God. He was fully man. Christ incarnate, God with us. We see all of this revealed in this very basic scriptural statement regarding what Jesus did and how He came to us. But then it says He was born under the law. Remember that law that we're enslaved to? That those rules and regulations that we want to keep but we can't? Those things that we think we should do but we never do them well enough? Jesus came, born in the flesh from God the Father, and He did them all perfectly. This is the righteousness of Jesus. This is where the imputed righteousness that you and I benefit from comes from. This is the statement of it. So that Jesus, by keeping everything, born under the law, was able then in verse 5 to redeem those who were bound in slavery to the law. Wow. Again, the redemptive work of God. He redeems us from the consequences of our sin, but He frees us from the bondage of the evil that is so prevalent, not only around us, but among us as well. And so we see that the process of going from slavery to sonship, now the redemption. God sees us ready to be auctioned on the block before the evil one, and He comes and He purchases us with the blood of Jesus, and then redeems us from slavery by giving us liberty. Look at what He says in the second part of verse 5. The third thing, He says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Through Christ, we are adopted into the family of God and sealed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We are adopted into the family of God. This is the third thing that he reveals for us that helps us to understand now the process that we are going through. This process of redemption and this process of what God is doing in leading us from slavery to sonship is something that now is about to change everything. Up to this point, God's been doing it all. But now he's about to do something in us. This is where that intimacy that I spoke of before. Look at how he describes it. He says, through Christ that we are adopted into the family of God to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Every believer that comes into the family of God, doesn't matter of your heritage or your bloodline, every believer comes in the same way. You come in adopted into the family. You're not born into it. You can only be adopted into it. It's the only way. Otherwise, we're strangers and we're separated and we have no connection and we have no family relationship. A lot of people would have us to believe that everybody is a child of God. Every person is a child of God. That's not true. Every person is a creation of God. Every person is created as a person, but still a creation of God. The children of God are only those that have been adopted into the family of God. And so the only way that we can go from being orphans in a world of sin and in a world of desperation is to be adopted out of that desperation into God's family. It is a beautiful picture. We see that picture displayed in the lives of the families who have adopted children into their homes. Those children have come into those families. They are on equal footing with whatever other children are in that family. They are made children of those parents. And it is a beautiful picture of what God does for us. But it is also a picture of a very intimate and personal relationship that we experience in Him. Do you want a religion that is going to make you a slave to a legalistic mindset and to the weakness and flawed ability of your own life that is steeped in sin? Or do you want a family that is going to redeem you from that slavery, make you a home, and give you standing and an inheritance? That's the difference. To go from slavery to sonship happens at this moment through Christ Jesus. When we are adopted into the family of God, we become children of God. And because we are children, He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit becomes the seal. I think a lot of times we're confused about the work of the Holy Spirit. And certainly in this message, I couldn't begin to cover the depth or the width or breadth of the Spirit's work within us. I've spoken of it a little bit along the way in this series. We'll speak more of it as we get to chapter 5. But here, let's resolve it at least for this particular issue so that when we come into the family of God and we're adopted into His family, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. So He has sent the Spirit into our hearts. And it is because of the Spirit's enabling of us to connect with God at this deeper spiritual level that we would in turn cry, Abba, Father. It is an expression of endearment. It is an expression of dependency. It is an expression of intimacy. People say a lot of times, I believe in God. That's great. That puts you on equal ground with Satan. He too believes in God. Actually, you're a little behind Satan because Satan trembles knowing God. I'm not interested in just what you have mentally decided to believe. I'm interested in what you have personally committed to. Where is that relationship? That's what he's talking about here. By virtue of the Spirit's work within us, it is in response to our repentance and our faith, our trust in Him. And it is a relationship by which we not only cry a cry of intimacy and love, but it is a relationship in which we declare our commitment to it. We cry, Abba, Father. Yes, you can go through life and you can do it looking religious and holy and godly and whatever. And everybody else will say, oh, he's a good person. She's a good woman. She never misses church. He never fails to help. That's good. And that should be a part of who we are. But it should flow from who we're connected to. What about in worship? What about in life? What about in your daily experience? Where's the intimacy? Is there a vulnerability in your life so that the Holy Spirit searches the deeper reaches of your heart? Is there a vulnerability that allows you to be open to the Spirit's leadership so that as He guides you from one thing to the next, He is moving you out of your comfort zone? A lot of times our comfort zones are the things that God has equipped us with and has enabled us with, but for whatever reason, we have become convinced we're no good at it. And so we kind of hold back and we don't let God work through us and we don't let Him use us to the full extent of His purpose as He has made us. It is the Holy Spirit that renews that within us, but it requires a response on our part of vulnerability. I will tell you that the one thing that God will most often do through you will be the one thing that you feel the most insecure about. Why? Because it's the one thing you will have to trust Him exclusively for. God would rather have us in a position of dependence. And in so doing, it opens us up to a greater opportunity of the Spirit's work. The Spirit serves as a seal, and I'll quit with this. The Spirit seals in us. Do you ever doubt your salvation? I think every believer that I've ever talked to on this subject has said at some point along the course of their Christian experience, they have doubted. They've wondered. Usually, though, that doubt surrounds not what God has done, it surrounds what we have done. In fact, a lot of times we get in dire straits, whatever the circumstances are, the situation is, and then we start to wonder. We become exposed a little bit by the circumstances of life, and so Satan exploits that by accusing us and causing us to doubt. It is the Holy Spirit within. So if you're grieving the Spirit, if you're quenching the Spirit, if you're not feeding the Spirit, if you aren't praying in the Spirit, if you aren't working as a result of the Spirit's gifting within you, then when those times of trial come, you're not going to have the confidence. And it isn't because God hasn't done His part or the Spirit isn't alive within. It is because you have so distanced yourself from that intimate exchange with Him that you are missing that He, in fact, is the seal of confidence in your salvation. So God has adopted us into His family. He has redeemed us from our sin. He has made us a part of His children, and as a result, He has set in our hearts the seal of His Holy Spirit to confirm this and to always be present with us. Verse 7 says this then, so you are no longer a slave but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. From slavery to sonship. You are no longer a slave. Now you're a son. You're a child of God. I was reading one of the articles related to this particular passage of Scripture, and the person writing the article was angry at Paul because Paul was, in the words of this person, a bigot. And I've heard this before, and that Paul was denying women because it says son, doesn't say daughters, or doesn't say son and daughters. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me, really? So I kept reading because I didn't have a name for the writer of the article until I found the name. No surprise, the author was also female and actively involved in the what we used to call the liberation movement, women's rights movement, which I support women's rights. I don't support blatant stupidity, okay? So that I can't support. To say that the Bible is in error and somehow excludes women because they are not mentioned in a verse like this is just ignorant. Why did he say it the way he did? Because in the days of the people that he was writing to, the heirs of the household would have been sons. Firstborn sons received the inheritance. What he's doing, folks, is he's equating you, all of you, because he's already said there's neither male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. He's equating all of us and saying that we all benefit as firstborn sons would in a household with regard to inheritance. If you knew that you were going to be wealthy beyond your imagination, that you would never have to fear anything again, and that every desire of your heart would be fulfilled in a way that would bring satisfaction beyond anything you've known in this life, and that all you had to do was to wait until a designated date when you would be released from the guardianship of another and you would come into the full possession of what you've been promised, would it change the way you live every day? Would it give you renewed determination to be effective in what you're doing as you move toward that point? Would it give you a sense of confidence? Would it strengthen you? Would it be something, especially if you knew that this was a blessing that wasn't limited to you but could be available to anybody who wanted it? If you knew that, would you be willing to share that? Would it change the way you live as far as decisions you make, as far as the priorities that you hold dear? If so, that's exactly where you are right now. There is a designated date set by God when Christ will return. And it is a promise that when that happens, everything that you have wanted for, everything that you have been afraid of will be removed. Everything that you have longed for will be fulfilled. And the purpose for which you've been made in the first place will reach a pinnacle of satisfaction and peace that will drive away everything else, leaving nothing but a pure and untainted glory in its place. That's what he means when he says you are sons. And as sons, you are heirs together with Christ. Who are you really? It's who you are. We started out slaves to sin, the elemental principles of the world, and a law that we cannot keep. And we ended up sons and daughters of God. That's what Paul was reminding the Galatians of. That's what they were in danger of throwing away. And he didn't want them to lose sight of that. If it was a concern for them, it is a concern for us. Be careful. Don't be afraid. Let the Spirit who dwells within you not only confirm who he's made you to be, but reveal it to the world who desperately needs it. Live with confidence. Face whatever trial. Deal with whatever issue. You're only here a short time. And remember, you've been bought with a price. You've been sealed by the Spirit. And you're joint heirs together with Jesus. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has the mind of man conceived of that which is prepared in heaven for those who love him. Until that day, may we be faithful in sharing what the world really needs most. Jesus.